Well, it is a great thing to be here and to be able to join in this beautiful singing of praises to God and gather around the table of the Lord and remember the death of Jesus and to see one another. It's great to be here today. I'm happy that Violet is able to be with us today, feeling better, and Barbara is back, and great to see all of you. I'd like to speak this morning about something that is on my heart a lot, probably on yours, the problems that our country is facing. And I'd like to entitle the lesson, America at the Crossroads. I believe that does express in some measure where we are in the history of our country today. I believe with all of my heart that America is the greatest nation that the world has ever known. That it is greater than the Roman Empire. It's greater than the empires of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, Russia and Greece and all of those. We are really blessed, as Bert just mentioned, to live in this great country. And I believe it is still the best country in the world today. And I think a simple way to know that is true is to take notice of how many people are trying to come into this country and how many people are trying to leave. They were interviewing some of the Border Patrol agents on the border and asking them about their work of, you know, trying to keep the security of our country and asking them, you know, how many people are crossing the border. And they said, well, hundreds of thousands. And they said, well, how many of them are coming out of this country into Mexico? How many of them are coming the other way? I said, well, they're all coming the other way. There isn't any of them that they have ever found trying to leave this country and cross the border into the other places. That this country is a great country that we live in. God has blessed our nation. We are blessed as a people here to live in this nation. One nation under God. And as the book of Proverbs says, in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And this word exalts that is used here by Solomon, it means to lift up, to raise. That because of righteousness, a nation is lifted up and blessed by God. The book of Proverbs is a book of general principles of life that will help any of us to live with wisdom. And these principles are generally true. They're general truisms about life. And his statement is that righteousness, when there are righteous people in a nation, generally God is going to bless that nation. It's going to be blessed when there are righteous people living in that nation. But sin is going to bring a reproach upon any people. Doesn't matter who it may be. Whenever anyone maybe speaks about the spiritual state of a nation, sometimes the response that people have is that you're so gloomy, you're looking on the dark side, you're being so pessimistic, alarmist, that you are almost like a paranoid person looking for trouble. Well, I think we can remember the time that Noah was preaching in the days before the flood came. And the Bible says about Noah, it said, by faith, Noah, being warned divinely of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. There were many people in the days of Noah that were scoffing at Noah when he warned that a flood was coming. And yet when the flood came, Noah and his family, 8 souls, were on board the ark. All the other people did not listen to the warnings. There is a lot that we can say about our country and the history of our country that explains the greatness of our country. That back in the year 1828, a Frenchman, statesman, writer from France, Alexis de Tocqueville, came to America and spent 2 years with a good friend riding horseback throughout our country. And he wrote a 2-volume Democracy in America. And one of the classic statements that he made is, America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. He spoke about the churches that he saw when he rode through our country. He saw about how people went to work and took pride in their work. And he saw something here that he had not seen in his own country, France, following the French Revolution there. And so there was a lot of wisdom expressed there. And the psalmist says in Psalm 20 and verse 7, he says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And when we think about national security and we think about the threats of foreign attacks upon our country, we need to not rely just upon military strength. We need to rely upon God as a nation, as the one that would protect and preserve us as a people and the freedoms that we have enjoyed. The psalmist also says in Psalm 9 and verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. So we might be a nation that has been richly blessed and we have great freedoms, but we should not fool ourselves into thinking that these warnings of God in the Bible, these principles that are eternal in nature, do not apply to us as well as they have to other nations in history. And there have been historians who have commented the fact that the average democracy, the average nation, has lasted about 200 years in history before it began to disintegrate and eventually fall apart. So I would like to have you think with me for a few minutes about the state of our nation spiritually as we approach a very crucial election that is coming next week. And that is going to have, I believe, a very telling effect on the future of our nation. Some say it may be the most critical election in our nation's history. But my job is not to talk about the politics. I want to talk about the spiritual aspects. And my job is to provide biblical counsel, biblical direction, God's voice of truth in a world that needs clarity today. But as we look at our nation today, we see a nation that is in moral decline. And one way that we can see that is to look at history, some of the turning points in our nation's history, and just kind of look at little snapshots here and there of the trends and the movement of history in our nation, and how we've gotten to the point where we are today, coming from where we have been in the past. How has America changed? I think that is one of the questions that we need to all address in our minds, is we don't just live in a vacuum. We live in a historical setting. And things happen because of the flow of events and the choices that people make as a nation. In Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus was speaking about the parables that he told about the kingdom, he told one about the parable of the tares. And in that parable, he used the expression, he spoke about the fact that while men were sleeping, people came in and sowed, an enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat. And later on, it was discovered that this had happened. But it happened silently. It happened during the night. And once it was discovered, then it was almost too late to do anything about it. And sometimes that happens in history, that people are going about their work and they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, and there's an enemy at work. While people are sleeping, they're not aware of some of the seeds of destruction that are being sown that has a later effect that people begin to wake up and realize. You know, it was Rip Van Winkle in the stories. He went to sleep, and he was sleeping for like 20 years. And he woke up, and it was a different world that he was living in. And some of us have been maybe sleeping and not paying attention at some of the things that have been happening. But I do believe that we are at a critical point, a critical stage in history. When we go back to 1776 and that era of time, in the beginning of our nation, it was a time period that, as we can see from history and the writings and the quotations, that people did have a keen respect for Christianity and for the Bible. And some of the statements that are made reflect that by some of the founding leaders of our nation. When George Washington was being sworn in as president, he said that it is impossible to govern without God in the Bible. And John Adams came out of the Constitutional Convention, I believe, in Philadelphia, and said to the people that were waiting to hear, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And Ben Franklin said that God rules in the kingdoms of men. He said that, if a sparrow does not rise or a grain of wheat does not come up without God, then how are we to believe that we as a nation are going to be prospered without respecting God? And so he called upon them to pray in the meeting every day for God's blessing. Those events, you know, are typical of that time period where people, our nation came out of Great Britain and the tyrannies that they had experienced there, and we became a nation of free people. And our Constitution, in the very First Amendment, said that Congress shall make no law establishing religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That is the First Amendment to the Constitution that was added to preserve the religious freedom that we have in this nation. But in 1860, there was a movement that is known as the Civil War, a war between the states. And Abraham Lincoln became the president during that time, and many people at that time scoffed at Abraham Lincoln. And they said that he was a rude lawyer from the Prairie Hills of Illinois, and he was the worst ill-equipped man ever to take the office of president. And yet, Abraham Lincoln showed great courage and great wisdom. And in his Gettysburg Address, he spoke about that we are testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. He also made the statement as he was running for president, before he was elected, that he said he did not believe that any foreign power would ever be strong enough to invade this land and take away our freedoms. He said that if that ever happens, it will come from within. It will be something that rises up from within, not from a foreign invasion of a power outside the United States. And so that was another crucible of history that our nation was put to the test. In 1929, there was the Great Depression. And the Great Depression, and following that by World War II, that was a tremendous time of testing of our nation, the survival of our nation. And, you know, people were out of work and they were standing in line to get a job, maybe for one day, to feed their families. And then we went to war on two continents at the same time. And our nation survived all of that. Then we moved into the 1960s, and there began to be a moral revolution and a sexual revolution. And free love, and on into the 1970s, there was the Roe versus Wade decision that was made by the Supreme Court to legalize abortion throughout this nation. But since then, there have been 55 million unborn children whose lives have been taken from the womb. And we've seen a moral slide. About that same time, another decision was made that prayer could not be in the schools. You know, I remember when growing up, entering school, that we would have a prayer at the beginning of the day. But those decisions began to be undermining and changing a lot of things that had been there in our nation for a long time. And then, beginning with the Y2K and the 2000 down to the present time, we've seen what some call the millennial era. And we've seen on and on moral attacks and moral downslides of the moral fabric, the moral standards of our nation have been under attack. And in 2015, the Supreme Court ruled that same-sex marriage is legalized in all 50 states. In spite of there was over 30 states, I believe, at the time that had put together initiatives throughout the state in opposition. And yet 9 men on the Supreme Court, 9 men and women, made a decision that it becomes necessary to be legalized throughout the nation. A number of other decisions like that have been made where hospital providers, medical doctors are forced to use abortifacient contraceptives and provide those for their clients, even against the religious convictions of many of those hospital personnel, even those that have religious convictions about it, are still subjected to the government forcing that standard upon everyone. So, you know, it's hard to not see that there has been a gradual slide of moral standards in our country. And when we think about the changing of public opinion, that is also very important to understand, the way that public opinion is formed. Because there is a moral consensus in a society. There's a moral consensus that certain things are right, certain things are wrong. And when that is changed, then public opinion sways in another direction. Now there's no longer a moral consensus of what is right and wrong. And it is often influenced by things like the media. The efforts of the media to change public opinion through news, through education, through many different ways, public opinion is changed and sometimes manipulated to change the thinking within a society. That has also been happening. And so as a result of that, it's not hard to see that Satan has been behind this, that Satan has had a plan to destroy America. And it's not hard to see what his plan has been, that one of his plans is to undermine the family and weaken the family. Because, you know, really what makes a family, what makes a nation great is the family unit. And that when that begins to fall apart, as we see happening today in our nation, that is something that is very dangerous to a nation and to a people. Then we see to relax the sexual standard, to relax and tear down sexual morality in a society. There's been an effort in that direction. Going back into, I'd say, the 1960s, even probably before that, but just a constant barrage of tearing down sexual standards in our nation to have the acceptance. And with that, oftentimes it is coming back into place as a result of that, a strict enforcement of that if anyone says anything against what now is acceptable, that is considered hate speech. So it is a two-pronged attack upon sexual morality. To remove the influence of Christianity in our society as a public. Now, when we think about America, we think about a nation that is largely and always has been associated with Christianity. And there are 300,000 churches in America. 300,000. And yet, the influence of the church outside of the four walls of the building has not been strong as all of this attacks are being made. So there's an attempt to remove the influence in the public square, in the public life of Christianity, and to fill the void with sleazy entertainment. We see that through the media, through the TV and the movies and all the entertainment that we have, just a more and more edgy, pushing it to the limit of what is acceptable, what they can get away with. And so Satan has been at work. Satan came in while people are sleeping and sowed tares. And to use music and the media to manipulate and change the minds of people, especially young people, as they're growing up. These are some of the things that Satan has obviously been doing in our nation to change our nation from a godly nation and wear that down and weaken that influence, to dumb down the younger generations that really don't know anything much about history anymore. And so it's sad to see that happening, but what can we do? What can we do as God's people? What should we be doing as the people of God in a day and time that we are living in? And I appreciate Bert in his reading, and I didn't give you that scripture, but it was couldn't have been a better choice of there's a time for everything in life. What can we do? We need to live righteously ourselves. We need to be a people that are living as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men." It's important that we live righteous lives in a society, because we have an influence. We can have a great influence on those around about us, and not hiding our faith under a bushel, but letting it be seen by living godly lives that reflect the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ, and living that in a way that people around us can see the life that we live. Now, Micah said in the Old Testament, he says this, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." God's requirements, what God wants of us is very simple: to live a righteous life. And it's always refreshing when you drive out through the small towns of America, and you take the time to get off the freeway and drive through the little towns. One town here in Washington that really amazes me is Linden up north. Some of you may have been up there to see the town of Linden up near the Canadian border. But it is not a big town. But there's so many churches in that town on every street corner. And the homes are immaculate and the families. It's really encouraging to see places like that. Another thing that we all need to be doing is praying. Praying for our nation. I know none of us know how this election is going to turn out, but one way or the other, we need to be praying for our nation. We need to pray for our leaders that they have respect for the ways of God, for the principles that have made this country great. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So I believe that we need to be praying for our elected officials, for our policemen, for our firemen, for our military. They put their lives on the line, and they make decisions that affect the direction of our society and our nation. We need to pray for them. Pray for the freedom that we have to worship God, that it might not be taken away from us. And we need to let the church be strong. The church needs to be strong in our society, in our world today. That it's time really for casual. There's no more time for casual Christianity. This is a time for us to wake up as a church and be strong in our world. And let our voice be heard. And let our lives be felt by those around us. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, I am writing that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the church, as God designed it, is meant to be upholding the truth. And when churches are what they are supposed to be, our nation will be strong again. And we are to stand for righteousness, as Micah says there, what the Lord has required of you, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before your God, to live godly lives in our world that we live in, to be good citizens. In Romans chapter 13, in verse 1 through 7, Paul speaks there about being the purpose of civil government and what it is designed to provide for us. And he says, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister to execute wrath on him who practices evil. But the principle of that suggests that we need to be citizens, good citizens, even though we understand that our citizenship is a dual citizenship, and that we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we are pilgrims here on earth, but nevertheless, we live on this earth and are able to be a part of the nation, and let our lives reflect that faith that we have in God. But I would suggest to you that it is true that we are at a critical juncture in the nation of our history. And what the future holds is in the hands of God. And we need to pray for His hand. And I know many times people will say, well, God is in control, and therefore we have nothing to fear, we have nothing to worry about. I believe that with all of my heart, that God is in control. But you know what? God was in control back in 1973 when they passed Roe versus Wade. God was in control whenever Hitler was exterminating millions of Jews during World War II. It's not a question of whether God is in control. It's what are we doing? Are we doing our part to honor Him, to pray to Him, to seek His help in the days that we are living? And Noah preached for 120 years, and then the flood came. And we can see the warning signs of decay and danger knocking on the door, you know. And we have a national debt now of $19 trillion. $19 trillion. And financial advisors have done a lot of calculation. But they say that if we hit $21 trillion, somewhere around there, $21 to $22 trillion, you break the line, you go over the step where it can't come back, you know, and your monetary policy collapses, because just to pay the interest on the national debt is 100% of the gross national product. We are at a point in our spending of our government, and the excessive abuses of the power that is putting us on the point of the verge of the collapse of our nation. And that's why I say that we need to look carefully at what God has warned about when He says there that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That God is not kidding when He tells us these things in His Word. That this is true. But He gives us the positive. He said righteousness exalts a nation. And that's where we come in. We live righteous lives, and that will lift up our country. When we are the salt in the earth, the light of the earth, as Jesus would have us to be, that we stand and we let our lives be seen, and we live godly lives in the world that we live in, God will exalt that nation when there is that type of people in that society. And so today I would challenge you and urge you to pray, to go to God in prayer, to pray for our nation. And I want to close this lesson by praying together. Our Father in heaven, we come to Your throne of grace, Father. We call upon You at this time as a people here of Your people, of Your church, and also on behalf, though, Father, of our nation, as we see things that are concerning to us and we know to You. And Father, You are so merciful and so patient and so loving. And You're all-powerful, Father, and You're on the throne. And You have all things under Your control. And Father, we know that the principles that You warn of in Your Word are inevitable, eternal principles that are true of today as they were of nations long ago. We pray for our nation, Father. We pray that You will help us as Your people to call upon You and to be strong in our faith. And give us courage and give us strength that we need, Father. And help us to have humble hearts and to live a life that others around us can see Jesus in our lives, that we might have an impact upon our community and upon our neighbors, that we might touch and reach out and help others to see the importance of godly living and trusting in You as a people. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for loving us, for sending Your Son as a sacrifice for our sins, that we might have a hope of eternal life. But we pray, Father, that You will be with us as we are here, that we might be found faithful as we serve You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Today, if you're subject to the invitation of Jesus, then at this time we would invite you to come forward that we might help you as we stand together and sing the invitation.